Good morning, brothers and sisters, and friends, and kids. My thoughts this morning are going to be centered on our reading in Jeremiah. And we find a people there known as the Rechabites. And I didn't know a whole lot about them before I went into this, but there's some incredible lessons in this chapter. So we're going to look a bit at the history, and then their noteworthy and praiseworthy traits, and how their lives are an example to us. So, about the history. 1 Chronicles 2 and 5 tells us their origin. It describes them and says, "And the families of the scribes which dwelt in Jabesh, the Tirithites, the Shimeathites, the Succothites, these are the Kenites that came from Hemath, the father of the house of Rechab." So, the Rechabites, their father Hemath, they came from the Kenites. They're part of the Kenite tribe. And they also, if you notice in the beginning of the verse, they came from families of scribes. So the first thing is we note that their focus is on the Word of God. And when we look further into the other point, the fact that they're Kenites, we find some noteworthy individuals. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, was a Kenite. Jael, J-A-E-L, the woman who pierced Sisera through the temple with a tent peg when he was fleeing and he was an enemy of Israel. She put that through his temple into the ground and killed him. And it shows the fact that she had a tent peg and that she was in a tent, that they were a nomadic people. They were like the Bedouins. And so they traveled. And we find that consistent with what we have in Jeremiah and in our reading today. The other point I wanted to make was that they dwelt in the wilderness of Judah to the southwest of the Dead Sea. And so they were linked with Judah, the chosen tribe, from the very beginning. We read this in Judges 1 and 16 where it says, "And the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people." Finally, one of the most notable facts about the Kenites, and here's the quote, "They showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." They seem to be the exception to the rule. People were fighting against Israel, putting every problem they could in front of Israel coming up. But the Kenites were known to have shown kindness to the sons of Israel. So what we have then with the Kenites is a tribe very much in mind and action at one with the nation of Israel. That was when God, or rather than when Israel obeyed God. They were of one mind. So we're now almost ready for the story we have in Jeremiah 35. And we read there, the Rechabites, a family of the Kenite tribe we've established, giving a list of commands made by their father Jonadab, and we'll look at that character in a moment. And it was many generations later that it was actually about 200 years that we have this in Jeremiah's time from when Jonadab was around. So Jeremiah took the Rechabites, who were known not to drink wine. They're known for their following God's commands. He took them into a room in the temple and said, "Here, drink this wine." And in verse 6 it says, "But they said, 'We will not drink wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, You shall not drink wine, you or your sons, forever.'" So as we go through these next couple of verses, it's interesting, the command and then the obedience. And of course, that's in the contrast to Israel, who's being commanded by their father and their lack of obedience. So this is why this whole little parable is being set out for the people, an example rather. Verse 7, you shall not build a house, and you shall not sow seed, and you shall not plant a vineyard or own one, but in tents you shall dwell all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, not to drink wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, and we do not have vineyard or field or seed. We have only dwelt in tents and have obeyed and have done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. So we have that contrast, the command and obedience of Jonadab's descendants versus those of Israel. Now we need for a moment to take a look at this man, Jonadab, or he could also be called Jehonadab. He's mentioned one other time, and that's in 2 Kings 10. And if you wouldn't mind going there with me, please. 2 Kings 10 and at verse 15. We find him sort of springing out of nowhere. This is the one other time that he's mentioned. And he is meeting Jehu. And if we remember, Jehu was a captain in the army during King Ahab's time, who had been given the mission to slay all the male offspring of King Ahab after he died. So verse 15, now when he, that being Jehu, had departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, is your heart right as my heart is with your heart? And Jehonadab answered, it is. So we have Jehu on a mission from God, clearly going in the right direction. And he asked Jehonadab, are you in agreement with this, what I have in my heart given from God? And yes, I am. And so it was that Jehu said, if it is, give me your hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him in the chariot. And he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So he made him ride in his chariot. When he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria until he had destroyed him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. Verse 23, Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. So he was still involved in this. And in verse 25, Jehu ordered all the worshippers of Baal to be slain. So to recap, what do we know about the Rechabites? They follow the commandments of their father, Jehonadab. The only thing that we know about Jehonadab is that he was of the same mind as Jehu, whose mission from God was to slay all Ahab's heirs and to slay the Baal worshippers. We know that Ahab, as a weak king, allowed his wife Jezebel to influence him to do evil. She introduced Ahab to Baal in a big way. 1 Kings 21:25 reads, surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. So I don't think we can put too fine a point on the timing of Jehonadab's appearance in the slaying of the Baal worshippers, all those that had been affected by the Baal worshippers, all Ahab's children. It is indeed a very important point in Scripture, a time. And then we have in Jeremiah a testing of the descendants of Jehonadab. Hold that thought for a moment. Baal was an idol that plagued Israel on and off throughout its history. Its worship was in the direct opposition to the real God of Israel. Whether it was fertility, whether it was the weather, whether it was the crops, production, they're all ascribed to be under Baal's power by its worshippers. And the worship of Baal appeared to be at its height during the time of Jezebel's influence. And it's illustrated in the verse, God says, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Only 7,000 left that had not, in some way, compromised themselves with Baal. Now, it sounds a lot like Jeremiah's time. And likewise, as these are all lessons for us, it may well be like our times. We remember Elijah at Mount Carmel saying, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? Either choose Baal or choose God. And that decision obviously was appropriate in Jeremiah's time as it is in ours. What we have in the Rechabites is a people who have a history of being united with Israel against her enemies, both internal and external, a people that, unlike Israel, were obedient to their father's commands. I think that having the context of Jonadab something wrong with the sentence. The commandments that are given in Jeremiah, the commandments to Jonadab's children, offspring, those commandments have a deeper meaning, which I plan to show, than just not getting drunk on wine. It's not solely for the purpose that you don't drink to excess. Rather, it was for symbolic reasons. In the making of wine or strong drink, there is an association with corruption. The fermenting process involves the deterioration of the fruit of the vine. In fact, if you look at the key word making wine, it's the boiling. It talks about the boiling, that fermenting. So there's a change happening, and we associate that with corruption. So it is that we associate or we connect sin in our lives with corrupting us. Just like Baal introduced into their lives, corrupted them, leading ultimately to death. In the second chapter of Jeremiah, and this is just one of my, if I had a top 10 verses, this would be one, because it just tells such a story in one little verse. And I think it's, I never wrote down the chapter. It's either in 2 or 3, I think it's 2. Jeremiah 2, verse 13. Yes. Start in verse 11. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's one. To hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Can you think of more of a contrast? The fountain of living waters versus something that man has built that doesn't even hold water. And that's what you're going to rely on. And people work hard to build their own cisterns. It just came to me as I was sitting back there that on the mount, at the top of Mount Carmel, all these people of Baal, what were they, dancing up a frenzy, and they're lashing themselves and cutting themselves and working, you know. For what purpose? For broken cisterns that they were building and relying on. And yet, they're ignoring the fountain of living water. So it sums up with such a clarity that we deny God and rely on ourselves when we look to ourselves for direction. Remember when Israel made for themselves a golden calf when they came out of Egypt? It's another example. Make this golden calf, and they say, oh, this golden calf, it brought us out of Egypt. And we say to ourselves, how primitive, how childish, how ridiculous that they would deny power in their lives. And yet we do the same thing when we rely on ourselves. We say, well, you know, it's my attributes, or it's my skills, or it's my cunning that I am where I am and I've got what I've got. We deceive ourselves. Consider for a moment the fountain of living water provided by God. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3 reads, oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. The Rechabites were also instructed, commanded, not to build houses to live in, nor to plant vineyards, nor to even sow seed. They lived in tents and sojourned through the land. They had done for generation after generation up to this point. And as I said earlier, it had been 200 years since Jonadab had commanded them to the point where we are in Jericho, rather Jeremiah, that they're being tested. But their lives in doing that are a lesson to us, not to put roots down into the world around us, because we are just passing through. By faith, Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. By faith, every one of us is to live as an alien, as a stranger, in this earth of promise, as if it were a foreign land, as though we were strangers. It's a spiritual journey, and it's a challenging one. I can remember my second exhortation I ever did. It was on that spiritual journey. And it's tough to see the things, the unseen things. I had one hymn that I did pick this morning was, you know, the invisible God. And we've got to see God's hand in our lives rather than just our own. And we gather here this morning for spiritual sustenance. It's a challenge to go on the spiritual journey because we continually need to feed our faith. Our natural man worries about being taken care of food, of clothing, of shelter. And the Rechabites were forced to rely on God. They weren't allowed to sow, to put in crops. But we, even in our abundance of food, shelter, and clothing, we struggle with being content with what we're given. It was a big impact for me when Brother Fred stood up several weeks ago and recited the 23rd Psalm, because it's such a simple psalm. It's one of those first ones you sort of learn as a kid. And the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In that one verse encompasses probably my whole exhortation this morning. We know the opening line of the psalm, but we struggle to apply it. There's a depth to that psalm, and that's what Brother Fred showed me. During our sojourn, our focus should be on that future kingdom. We desire a better country, a heavenly one. Paul said to the Corinthians, "The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." 2 Corinthians 4 and 16 reads, in part, "Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." It is a spiritual journey with spiritual food, with brothers and sisters by spiritual adoption. And do we really get it? Do we get it that when we gather here in numbers of more than two or three, that Christ is with us? It is a spiritual journey, and we're sojourning through. We know that we're sojourners in this land. It says of Abraham, Hebrews 11, "By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." And we think back. Man builds broken cisterns. God will build the city. He's the architect and builder. Verse 13, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." The question we ask ourselves is, how are we sojourners? Are we different than our neighbors? We come here this morning looking and listening to the Word of God, And with those lessons, we examine ourselves as clearly as we ought to. The example that is given in Revelation of the Laodiceans, of their blindness, is especially instructive to us today, where it reads, "I am rich and I've become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked." Demands are not made of us, not to build and own houses or plant gardens. There's nowhere is instructed that we're not to build our own houses, that we're not to plant our own gardens. But in a spiritual sense, we better not be putting down roots into the world. We remember the story of Lot's wife, who was too attached. Her heart was with Sodom. In Jeremiah, we find the Rechabites being used as an example to Israel of a people listening and obeying their father. Of commandments to keep holy and separate, they were challenged to break those commands under trying circumstances. As at this time in Jeremiah in chapter 35, Nebuchadnezzar was without the walls of Jerusalem, and the Rechabites had fled inside the walls. We see their witness to Israel as an example of our witness to the world as a group and individually to each other. And I'll just end off with the final verses. Verse 18, "Then Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab, your father, kept all his commands and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me always.'"